wonder if any of us believe that in here tonight, that the Lord is that Spirit, and wherever the Spirit is, there is liberty, there is freedom, there is power, there is anointing for whatever it is you may need. If we could, just for a moment, entertain the Spirit of the Lord here. I don't know anything else that by its very nature, the presence of the Spirit means a miracle can happen. Like fried chicken doesn't do that. It's good, but it doesn't do that. Pizza's good. I keep talking about food. Food's good, but it doesn't do that. But the Spirit of the Lord, wherever it is, if it's in your car, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is power. And a miracle can indeed happen. A miraculous event can take place in your life wherever the Spirit is. And I don't know if this is a shock to anybody, but the Spirit is and can be anywhere and everywhere. Wherever you happen to find yourself, the Spirit can move and the Spirit can work in your life. If you need anything, let's just take a second. Here's another chance. The Spirit is here, Lord. We're in need tonight. We're reaching out to you, Jesus, because your power is present. And when your power is present, miracles can take place, Lord. So if there is a need, Jesus, I pray you work. I pray you move, Jesus. We lean on you and trust in you. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. If you could stick with me just for a little bit. I love the piano. It just helps out a little bit. If it isn't obvious yet, if you don't know what this is in front of me and in front of you between us, that's the communion table. And tonight, my goal, my altar call, if you will, is to get to communion. And I'll be teaching on it, I'll be preaching on it, but my goal, really, more than I could say 1,000 words up here, more than I could preach for an hour, which I won't, I want to get to this moment. Where we celebrate something so sacred and so holy and so life-changing and so amazing. That's my focus tonight. That's where we're headed. I just want to give you an advance on that. That is my goal. You can go ahead and be seated. Communion, in one way or another, it appears in almost every Christian denomination that you or I could think of. And while it looks different, depending on what tradition you come from or the practical practices that are associated with one, with how one takes communion, how one participates in communion, the act of having a meal in honor of Christ's death and celebrating the implications thereof stands sacred in the hearts of many who believe in Christ. And this is rightfully so, for the Lord himself commands us to remember him in this way. Luke records Jesus' words in Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't get more straightforward than that. Jesus tells you to do it. So spurned by the command of the Lord, churches all throughout time and all over the world, all over the globe, engage and have engaged in this sacred meal as they honor the Lord of their hope, the captain of their salvation, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. It is this meal that we're going to take part in tonight. A meal that should be taken in reverence, yes, but also a meal that should be taken in community, the body of Christ, those for whom this meal means something. It's not just food. It's not just bread and juice up here. It means something. To others on the outside, perhaps, communion looks like a strange tradition flaunted about as spiritual, but with no actual effects, no actual meaning. But to those who believe, though, this meal contains more meaning than can be expressed. It contains more joy and more power than can be measured. It contains more meaning because it celebrates and commemorates the death of our King, with the knowledge, however, that he did not die to never work again or act again in the lives of those who bow their knee to him. The death of our King means life, both for him and for us. This meal houses joy and it houses power. and that it celebrates the continuing and echoing effects of Christ's work in our lives. And it looks forward to a day when our King returns and his work and our laboring expectations are complete and are finalized. Every time we eat of this meal, something about it should point to the eventual fulfillment of Christ's promised return. Yes, we celebrate the effects of the here and now, what God is doing and has done in our lives right now, but the fullest expression of hope in Christ is the return of Christ and our joining with him in the air. And it is these three aspects that I just mentioned of communion that I want to cover tonight before we take the meal. First, we commemorate the death of Christ, knowing that his death means life. Secondly, we celebrate this meal in community, meaning communion, while it is intimate, and at times it is extremely personal, it was implemented as a meal, one by which all the people who find their place at the foot of the cross commune together in remembrance of Christ's death and in celebration of the effects of his death. It is communion that invites all Christ followers, despite their background or cultural and ethnic identity, to gather around one table, the same table, and celebrate the same man as they join in one identity, the people of God, the church. That one day that I mentioned, finally, that we're celebrating, is the promise of Christ's return. This is the third. This day marks the end of all pain, marks the end of all suffering and all sorrows. We have joy now, don't get me wrong, because of the cross. Yes, we have joy now, but it's mixed with sorrow. But a day is coming when all there will be is joy. And we, as we take this bread and drink this juice, lift our eyes in expectation of this promise. It's with these understandings in mind that we take this bread and drink this cup. And my expectation is that the Lord is going to show up and that he is, in fact, already here. I believe he's thankful for our commemoration of his death. I believe he's joyful that we as a body of Christ are joining together at the same table with one mind and one focus. And I believe he even yearns as we yearn for his return. I believe he longs for the day when he's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes and he fulfills to the fullest extent what we are remembering tonight, the gospel. Before I go on, I actually want to say a prayer because I believe this is more than just tradition. It is tradition, don't get me wrong. It's something we do over and over again, but it's more than tradition. It means something more than this is nice, and this is just what Christians do once a quarter or however many times we do it a year. It's something more than that. And so I want to pray over us. I want the Lord to ready our hearts and ready our minds for what I believe he wants to say tonight. So if you will, I'm going to pray over you. Please join me in praying. Lord, we thank you for communion. We thank you for this meal that you've established, Jesus. I pray that you would help us, Lord, ready our hearts and ready our minds, that we would receive from your word the truth of this meal, that it's not simply a tradition. It's not just a nice courtesy that we do as Christians, Lord, but it means something and it should affect how we live right here and right now, day to day. It should affect how we are, in fact, Christians. It should affect how we view each other. It should affect how we view ourselves. It should affect how we look to the future, Lord. I pray that you would help us to receive that and to let it be sealed into our lives. Let it be sealed into our understandings, Jesus. Ready us for that, Lord. Ready us for that. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. The early church actually practiced communion fairly regularly, and that's sort of an understatement. They did a lot. Chapter 2 records the day of Pentecost, on which the Holy Ghost was poured out for the first time. We're very familiar with this passage, but this portion of Scripture also records what immediately preceded Pentecost, what happens right after these events. Acts 2, 41 and 42 records, "Then those who gladly received his word," meaning Peter's word, "were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them," meaning added to the church. And this, listen, this is the passage that is so important. "And they continued steadfastly without wavering, without moving. These are the things that they kept to. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. By this time in Acts, breaking of bread, that phrase, you'll see it in Luke and you'll see it in Acts, but especially in this context, it's a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not like they continued steadfastly in eating. That's true today. I continue steadfastly in eating. You can ask my wife. She has to cook most of those meals. I love you. It's more than that. It's more than just a nice meal. But it's interesting to me that one of the things mentioned that the early church was sure to continue in was, in fact, this Lord's Supper, and it's in the same list as the apostles' doctrine. Meaning this meal, now ancient to us, it's been around forever, it quickly grew roots into the culture and the practices of the earliest Christians. But why was this so? Why does a simple meal make it into the same list as apostolic doctrine? Who's apostolic in the house? Amen. We are all apostolic. Why is this in the same list as apostolic doctrine? Why does this meal's roots stretch as far back as apostolic authority? Why do the earliest Christians make sure to continue in this meal? What's so important about it? Why is it such a big deal? Scripture, specifically Jesus' words and later Paul's, I think they point us into the right direction. Why, at one hand, the early Christians are saying we want to maintain apostolic authority, and in the same breath say we want to take the Lord's Supper. We want to take communion. Jesus institutes this meal early, or midway to late in his ministry, right before he's about to be betrayed and crucified. Luke records the story in chapter 22, starting in verse 7. He says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." It's a reference to the Passover lamb. "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready.' So they went and found it just as he said to them." This isn't recorded as a miracle, but that's pretty cool. Jesus is like, "You're going to find this man, pitcher of water. He's going to have this room ready." And they're like, "Oh, there's the pitcher of water. There's the guy. Here's a fully furnished upper room." It says they found it just as he said to them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." To really grasp or grapple with what is going on in this scene, a little background is required. Notice that Jesus instructed his disciples to prepare the Passover, or it's otherwise known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast was common house in Jewish tradition, and Jesus' disciples would have had no problem eating this meal with him. However, it is how Jesus instructs his disciples to partake in the Passover that is somewhat shocking when understood in the original context. Let me give some background. Passover is a meal that is established in Exodus chapter 12 when the Lord strikes Egypt with a 10th and final plague, and that plague is the death of their firstborn child. Many of us are familiar with this story. The Israelites, the Jewish people, the children of Israel, were enslaved by Egypt. And the Lord said, "Okay, I've had enough of the enslavement of my people by Egypt. I'm going to set them free." So he sends Moses. And he says, okay, I want you to go get my people. Tell Pharaoh to let them go. And Pharaoh, as stupid as this choice ended up playing out for him, over and over again said, I'm not letting them go anywhere. Or in effect, I defy your God who says he can have his people back. He says they're mine and they're here to stay. So plague after plague hits Pharaoh in Egypt. And eventually, God has had enough and the nine have not worked, and we get to the tenth. And the tenth goes a little something like this. The Lord says, I will pass over the land of Egypt and the land where the Jewish people were staying. And I will kill all the firstborn children of that house, the house that I pass over, all the houses. He says, but for you, Israel, I want you to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, can't have any blemishes. I need you to slay that lamb, and I need you to cook it over fire. He's very specific how you're supposed to cook it. He even says you have to eat it all. I wouldn't have a problem with that, but he gave some allowances. He said if you don't eat it all, you can burn the rest, you know, if you get full. He says you have to eat it all, but you need to take the blood of that lamb, and you have to put it over the doorposts of your house. And as I pass over, if I see the blood on the doorpost, I'll pass over that house and I will go to the next. So the Lord passes over when he sees the blood, hence the name Passover. And then there's some instruction about how the flight from Egypt would be quick. They wouldn't have time to grab anything. There's actually reference to the Israelite people like taking stuff from the Egyptian as they go. It's like Gatorade bottles. I feel like a marathon is probably worse than that, but they're just like grabbing stuff as they go because they don't have any time. And the Lord says, don't even put leaven, don't put yeast in your bread, just grab the dough and go. And I know that rhymed, I did that intentionally. Just grab the dough and go. You don't have time for any of this to happen. Grab the bread and leave, meaning the bread was unleavened. So that's where you get the other name for the festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when you take the feast now in Jewish culture in the first century, you would eat unleavened bread and drink the wine. And the representation is pretty easy to see, that the blood of the lamb would be representative of the wine. The wine would represent that. And the bread would represent the quick flight from Egypt, the unleavened bread. So Jesus goes to take this meal with his disciples, a meal which would have been very familiar to them. It was a covenant meal, a meal that served as the cornerstone for Jewish faithfulness to God. The Lord, Yahweh, would say over and over again, he would give a command, and then he'd say, for I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I get to tell you what to do. Over and over again, God would say this to Israel throughout their history. I am the Lord God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, don't kill people. I don't know why he had to justify that, but he did. I brought you out of Egypt, so I get to make the rules. So this meal serves as a constant reminder of the Lord's redeeming work in Israel's life. So Jesus begins to take this meal, the Passover. He gives the bread, representative of Israel's quick flight from Egypt. But he says, this is my body. He gives the cup, representative of the covering of the blood of the lamb. But he says, this is my blood. As Jesus' disciples looked on him with confusion, that would be my best guess. They're like, we've been doing this for years, and now you're reinterpreting it. They may have wondered what was meant by his redefining of a well-established meal in the life of Israel. But Jesus, I believe, gives the best answer. He says in Luke 22:15, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by the Passover being fulfilled? Hadn't it already been fulfilled? They're celebrating a past event. They're celebrating the exodus from Egypt. That's what the whole meal is about. But Jesus says, I'm not going to partake of this meal until it is fulfilled. Remember the original Passover. It celebrates the quick flight from Egypt, the house of bondage, and the protection of God's people by the blood of a lamb. In short, the festival celebrates the Exodus, Israel's defining historical moment by which the Lord acts on behalf of his people to free them from their chains. It is within this context, this story, that Jesus says the celebration of an Exodus will in fact be fulfilled. This Exodus, though, is not the physical one that Israel experienced thousands of years earlier. This Exodus is one led by Christ himself. This Exodus doesn't free us from Egypt in a physical sense, but it does free us from bondage nonetheless. Frees us from bondage of sin. Frees us from bondage of guilt. It frees us from bondage of condemnation and the pain associated with all of it. And just as Egypt was humiliatingly defeated at the hand of the Lord, so too were the powers that sought our destruction defeated at the hand of Christ. Brad shared a portion of this passage this morning, but it's fitting just as well for tonight. Paul writes in Colossians 2, starting at verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us," or it condemned us. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And listen to this, "having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Just as the children of Israel fled Egypt and said, "I'll take that, and I'll take this, and I'll take that for my servitude from the Egyptians," so too, at the cross of Christ, all the nonsense, all the powers that would seek your destruction, and all the sin that is associated with it was condemned and made a fool of at the cross of Jesus Christ. Here in this passage in Colossians, we catch what in fact Jesus was saying. He was proclaiming that an exodus was coming, one in which evil forces and the sin associated with them would be crippled by the cross, and the chains that bound us would be removed and nailed to that cross as a testament of our freedom. And just as Israel was commanded to never forget the work of God in the physical exodus, so we too are commanded by Christ himself to never forget. Don't you dare forget this. His death means freedom for you. His death means shame melts from our minds. His death means the scars of sin and marks of failure can in fact be healed. And we are to never forget that. Just as the Passover served as a constant, almost nagging reminder year after year for the children of Israel of who they were and who they belonged to, communion serves as a reminder of who we are and who we belong to. We belong to Jesus Christ because he freed us with his body and with his blood. We are not our own because we were bought with a price, and we are to never ever, ever let that slip from our minds or slip from our hearts. The cross, just like the historical exodus for Israel, is our defining moment in history. It gives us a framework around which to build our entire life. It tells us who we are and why we are who we are. We are, in fact, nothing without the cross. Israel without the Exodus is still an enslaved people, lost to the sands of time, never to be remembered again. We in this room tonight without the cross are people lost in our sins, doomed to pain and hopelessness that is sin's companion. And without the cross, we are not anything. So when I take this bread and when I drink this, I take it seriously. With reverence, I thank my God. With that thankful heart, I cry out to the source of my salvation in gratitude. Do I have wounds presently? Sure. Do we in this room have hurts and scars in our life? Undoubtedly so. But we have a king who paid a price. and ransomed us from Egypt, from the Egypt we found ourselves in. And I never want to forget that. I never want the cross to become commonplace in my life. I never want the blood of Christ to be something I can joke about or make light of. And I vow, even tonight in front of all of you, to never forget my defining moment, the cross. The broken body of Christ bruised for me. The blood that flowed from his wounded flesh for me, I never want to forget. In the same way, though, I don't want us to forget either. This meal will undoubtedly have great personal importance to everyone who believes. It was not meant to be taken alone, nor was it meant to be celebrated alone. In fact, we have zero instances in Scripture, or in history for that matter, of solo communions. What I mean by that is that communion was designed to also foster community. The word we use, communion, even suggests this. Communion, community. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Then Paul goes on, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Paul reiterates much of what Jesus says and what he teaches, but he adds some interesting notes. He reaffirms the command of Christ to take communion in remembrance of his death, but continues in saying, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." There are a lot of different ways you could take this, a lot of different interpretations that people suggest, but one way, this points to communion as a form of preaching or showing, if you will, showing of the gospel of Christ. But seeing as the immediate context of Paul's talk here revolves around unity, I believe he means we proclaim it one to another. What that looks like practically is during the course of a meal, everyone knows everyone. If we understand how communion worked originally, normally it was a small house church. People would gather in it. It was smaller communities, meaning as those partaking in the meal ate, everyone around knew the mess people came from. They knew the dark places God had pulled them from, and they knew the mistakes people had made. It was a pretty small world in a small house church. However, as these individuals took the bread and took the cup, their mistakes didn't matter. Their failures didn't matter, nor did their past have any bearing on them at that moment. Because the very act of taking a meal that is about forgiveness and salvation, about an exodus, proclaimed the effects of the Lord's death. That yes, drug addicts can take this meal. Yes, even prostitutes covered by the grace of God can take this meal. Former alcoholics can take this meal. Sinners forgiven by God take this meal. And in so doing, they preach the gospel of Christ. Dad, when you eat this meal, it's a celebration of how a previous drug addict can sit at the table of Christ unafraid and uncondemned. And this, I believe, is one of the largest parts of communion, community. One in which we all join around the same table, celebrating the same fact that we all have been forgiven. For this reason, I'm going to give some instruction here, and I've checked with Pastor that this was okay. For this reason, when we do take communion tonight, once we've prayed and we've given reverence to Christ, I want us to turn to someone around us. I want you to proclaim the Lord's death to them. Let your brothers and your sisters know in your community the effects that the cross has had on your life. Tell them about the power of God that worked and works in your life. Even now, you can imagine some of the uncomfortableness that might be surfacing in the room. But truth be told, this is what communion was about. When you share what the Lord's done in your life, it's not about how bad you were or how messed up the sin was or anything like that. No. It's about how great and how able the blood and body of Jesus Christ is to cover your sins and to cover your failures. And when you take of this meal, when you accept this meal, accepting the sacrifice of the Lord, you are in fact, as a sinner forgiven by grace, proclaiming the Lord's death. It's not just bread. It's not just juice. It means something more than this. If you have little to talk about regarding the goodness of God, although we should all have something to talk about, we're forgiven. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. But if you've been having just a hard time in life, take the last line of Paul's teaching and use that. Paul says, proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Meaning if you've just been dealt a real bad hand lately, if you've just had a rough go, you can't seem to get on top of life, you can at least say you're a part of the table celebrating a day in which any remnant of sorrow, any smidge of hurt, or any small amount of burden or brokenness will be done away with. We celebrate this meal till our Lord comes. If you've got nothing else to say tonight, at least you can say, Lord, I'm taking this meal in expectation of a day when tears are wiped away, when joy is all that exists, when rest is all that there is, a day that is only possible because of the very thing we are celebrating tonight, the Lord's death, the gospel. I'm going to invite the servers to go ahead and make ready here at the front. What I have tried to convey tonight, and I wish I could have done it better, I really do, because I want us to understand, is that this is communion. It's a meal. It's a command of the Lord to never forget. A meal that commemorates and celebrates the death of Christ, the death that brings life. It's also a meal that brings us all to one table as we share in one identity. We are Christ. And a meal that looks forward to the ultimate effects of Christ's work, his coming and our joining with him. So with thankfulness in our hearts, fellowship on our lips, and his coming at the forefront of our minds, we celebrate communion. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's all stand. Servers, in a moment, will begin to serve and we will begin to partake. As this happens, feel free to reach out to the Lord, for he is here. In fact, he's ready to move. And when you feel at liberty, begin to pray with one another, sharing what the Lord has done in your lives. Begin to share what the gospel has done, how it has changed you. And we're going to play, and we're eventually going to sing. But I felt in preparation, and I feel even now, that the Lord is going to move. And I just want to say, it's okay to let communion turn into a moment at the altar. It's okay to let this tradition of taking the bread and taking the juice, allow it to become a moment in the presence of the Lord. In fact, I believe Jesus would have wanted it that way. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray over the meal. We're all going to partake of it, hopefully remembering something of what I've tried to convey tonight. And I believe that the Lord himself is here. And that as we remember his death, as we celebrate in our communion, as we look forward to his return, he's going to move. And we are going to experience the very real, tangible presence of the Lord. Lord, thank you for your body, for your blood that was shed. Thank you for your love that drove you to the cross. Your love for us, the church. I pray as we keep your command tonight to eat this meal in remembrance, in expectation of you within this church, that you would move and work in the lives of those who celebrate you tonight. I pray a blessing over this meal. Let it serve as the reminder it was designed to be. Lord, let it also serve in forming and strengthening the body of Christ as it is intended to do. Work tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. You can go ahead and start serving. Thank you, Jesus.